open our Bibles. I hope you bring a Bible with you to church. We had kicked around the idea a few months ago of when we bought some extra Bibles for the church to, well, should we put copies of them in the pews or the chairs as they may be, together with the hymn books. First of all, there's not enough room. When you look, we got two hymn books. But I said, no. I think it was Gary said, no, that might discourage people from bringing their Bibles. And we want people to bring their Bibles. This is your textbook. You go to school, you bring books. You come to church, you bring your Bible, open it, and we study it. We read it, and we close it and go home. And I hope you can live it and read it every day. Matthew chapter 12. Today we're looking at verses 33 to 45. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Fruit of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. In the section we're looking at this morning, we find round three of Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. Round three because this is one of several battles that they have done. They are in the ring yet again. It gets worse and worse until finally the leader said, look, enough of this sparring. Let's get them out of the way. Let's hire someone to betray them. Let's have them murdered and let's have done with it. But it's building up and there's a confrontation. They say something, he says something. They say something back and forth. All had to do with this business of demon possession, so they up the ante and say, Jesus is demon possessed. In fact, they say he's in league with the devil. They commit the unpardonable sin. Now in verse 33, Christ responds to that. You see, the setting is the point of debate. Have you ever been in a debate, maybe at college or high school, or seen them on TV, where they debate a resolution, resolve whether this or that, and one side will argue for it and the other side will argue against it. The debate, of course, is just who is Jesus and is he good or not. The point is whether Christ was the good Messiah and they were the evil Pharisees, or that he was the evil false Messiah, demon-possessed, in league with Satan. And, of course, that would make the Pharisees the good religious leaders. Let's give them a round of applause. They protected Israel from this false prophet. Well, that's the point that's being debated. And there's no in-between. Either they're right and he's wrong, or he's right and they're wrong. And because this has to do with the devil, the stakes are very high. Today's section falls down to three parts. The first one is the question about good and bad fruit, verses 33 to 37. Then verses 38 to 42, the sign of Jonah. And then the last three verses, the little story about the unclean spirit. Jesus replies in verse 33, after he has already accused them of committing the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, he now continues his discourse and his accusation of them, catches them in a very interesting bit of logic that needs some explanation here. Verse 33, he talks about these trees and the good tree and the bad tree and the good fruit and the bad fruit. Earlier back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus had already used similar words about the root and the branches and the fruit on the branches. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. Bad fruit can't have good fruit, can it? No. Therefore, you will know the false prophets by their bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good trees don't have bad fruit. Bad trees don't have good fruit. To change the metaphor around just a little bit, apples don't grow on orange trees, and you don't pluck potatoes off of grapevines. It just doesn't work out like that. Now, Jesus isn't giving the Pharisees a lecture in agriculture, but rather giving them a lesson in anthropology and psychology. What he's talking about here is not trees, but people. He likens to people to trees, a good tree or a bad tree. And, of course, that's what the debate's all about. They said Jesus is the bad one, and he actually is saying they're the bad ones. He isn't giving them this lesson in agriculture, but in about sin. Now, what he's saying is that a person has a certain nature, and the nature is either good or it's bad. What he is determines then what he says and what he does. The analogy is, of course, there's the root in the ground, and then there's the trunk, and then there's the branches. Now, on the branches, there's hanging this fruit. And the order there is, we see in scriptures, that a person is a human being, but he's either filled with sin, and that shows up in his life, or he's filled with goodness. And if he's filled with sin, it's going to show in his life, because that's what he is. He's rooted in sin. Sin inundates his whole life, just like the sap flows throughout the whole tree. It comes out in the fruit. And what's the fruit of our lives? Well, you could say the fruit of our lives is what we do as well as what we say. So you can determine what kind of a person is by observing what is his lifestyle, what does he say, and not just the exceptional thing, but as a general rule in a person's life. Now, he changes the metaphor a little bit in verse 35, talking about treasure, this idea of a treasure chest. And treasure chest is either filled with gold and silver and diamonds, or it's not a treasure chest, but it's a barrel. You open it up and you find all sorts of rotten things and filth, and you want to put the lid back on and say, it's rotten. But it's the same idea there, that what's on the inside will come out and will show, and you can tell what's on the inside by seeing what comes out of it. Now, what's the point of this these metaphors? Well, 2 points. Number one, the Pharisees had said that Jesus was in league with the devil because of the miracles he was doing. So they were using this analogy. In fact, they would agree with what Jesus said in verse 33. They said, good tree, good fruit. But Jesus, they would say, you've got bad fruit. Therefore, you are a bad man. You're doing these wicked things. Therefore, that shows you are very bad. In fact, you're doing such evil things, you must really be the most evil person of all, in league with the devil. But of course, that's illogical, Jesus says. He's saying, look at my miracles. What's wrong with healing a sick person? What's wrong with casting out demons? I stop storms for a good purpose, not to show off tricks, but to help people, to protect people, to heal people. As if he's saying, this is bad fruit that shows I'm a bad, wicked man. You Pharisees need to examine again this fruit. Here, take a bite of this. Show me one bad thing that I've been doing wrong. Now, he's not talking about the fruit in his life per se, but the things he is doing. And he's like saying, what's wrong with helping people? If that's evidence that I'm a bad Messiah, then I guess I am a bad Messiah. But, of course, that's bad logic. The miracles were good, not bad. If he was in league with the devil, he'd be doing bad things. He'd be harming people, not doing good things. Therefore, these miracles are signs, they're proofs that Jesus is not on Satan's side, but he's on God's side. In fact, they prove that Jesus is good, not bad. A false Messiah wouldn't be bringing health and goodness and godliness to people, but he would be multiplying sin. So you see what he does. He takes his principle and turns it on them so as to show the total illogic, the ridiculous nature of their accusation against him. Secondly, he also turns his table on them with this very principle in verse 34. He calls them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He now accuses them of being evil. He defends himself from their evil charge, but now he accuses them of being evil by nature. But then there's something ironic in what he says. The question, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Let's take that on two levels. First, you could look at it on the level of the irony. Wait a second, you are evil, an evil tree, but how can you do and say good things? We've already established a bad tree cannot have good fruit, but you look like you have good fruit. Oh, you're so righteous. Look at those robes you have. You've been to synagogue school. You're the great theologians. But you're evil. How is it then that you, being evil, can say something good? Now, before we move on to the second aspect of this question, has not that ever occurred to you when you deal with people that don't even claim to be Christians? What do I mean? What I mean is this. The Bible does teach total depravity. A person is dead in trespasses and sins. He is incapable of doing or saying anything that is good before God. Now, the Bible is very clear on that. But then the question is, you bump into people. You see them on TV. You work with them. They're in your family. And you say, well, I know he's not a Christian. He denies it. In fact, he says there is no God. But yet he is still able to do and say a few good things. How is it possible for he that's evil to say something that is good? You see the dilemma here. How do we resolve this biblically? Well, it's one of several dilemmas we see in Scripture, and that's where biblical theology helps us out. There are two answers to this. How is it that an unbeliever that is still dead in trespasses and sin is possible to do good and even say something good? He's inconsistent with his true nature. The answer takes two answers. Number one, God, by common grace to protect the world, restrains the sin of man and even enables man to do outwardly good things, to say good things. He doesn't mean it like that, but God overwhelms the person so that he actually says things for the good of other people. He does things that are good for other people. One example would be there in the Gospel of John. It talks about the high priest, and it says the high priest, being high priest that year, prophesied. Not of himself, but God put those words in his mouth so that what came out was good and true. But the man didn't really mean it in a good sense, and we find that happening all the time. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. Brian pointed out about Cyrus, who was not really a Christian, wasn't a proselyte to Judaism. God put it in his heart to let the Jews go back to Israel. In fact, he even gave them money to rebuild the temple. Why? Because of God's providence overwhelmed him. So you can see how evil people can sometimes do good, not because they mean it, but because God puts the fruit out there for the purpose of other people. Secondly, how is it then with the people like the Pharisees? Outwardly so good and so righteous, they could recite the law, the Ten Commandments, and they could divide up all the 615 of the commandments God had given, and they seem to be the experts in it. How is it, though, that they're evil and they're able to do these good things and know so much about the Bible? Well, the answer is they were hypocrites. And this is what Jesus has gradually begun to expose in their lives. He says, you think that you're the great religious leaders, you're hypocrites. You are evil deep down. And all this fruit out there is simply wax fruit that you have very cleverly taped onto the branches there and say, look at the fruit. Oh, that makes me so good and righteous and holy. But if Jesus was doing was saying, let's taste that fruit. He tastes and says, it's awful. You're actually wicked. So how is it possible for you to really say and do good things? Now, that's the first way to answer the question that Jesus gives. But actually, the question is more rhetorical in nature. It's like, how can you, being evil, speak good things? The context is, you're not speaking good things. You've just accused me of being in league with the devil. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're speaking evil things. Jesus is catching them in the web of their own lies and their own evil nature. He's showing them up for what they really are. He's saying, you've just blasphemed the Messiah, your own Messiah. You blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God. But of course, that only shows that you were evil. So it should come as no surprise to say these evil things. So you see, Jesus is teaching us a very important lesson. Now, notice also in verse 34, he doesn't spare the whip when it comes to telling the truth. The point here that we see often in Scripture is that God loves us enough to tell us the bold, raw, hard truth. The truth does hurt. Parents have to sometimes tell the hard truth to their children. They say, I hate to have to tell you this, but you're not doing good enough in school, or you've got to get a job, or something like that. Parents love us enough to tell us the truth. God loves us enough to tell the truth. And Jesus loved these Pharisees enough to tell them the hard, rugged truth. He says, you, being evil, are in league. Basically, he's saying, you are the ones in league with the devil. God does not gloss over our real ailments. And by the way, we too need to speak straightforward truth to people about their sinful condition. We can say it tactfully, but we need to say it clearly so people do get the message. Now, there are others that say, no, my God is not like that. There's a preacher, I don't need to name him, but he has a huge church in Southern California made out of glass. And of course, it's been said that those in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. But let's throw a stone at his glass house. He has gone on record for years as saying, let's just be nice to people and encourage self-image and self-worth and self-love. Because he said, this is what Jesus is like. He says, Jesus never called anybody a sinner. In fact, that's one of his little mottos. Jesus never called anybody a sinner, and neither should we. That's bad for self-esteem. Really? You being evil. Take the participle being out there, because what Jesus is saying is you are evil. In fact, by saying being, he compounds it. You, of your very nature, being all the time, are evil. Jesus never called anybody a sinner. He called them evil. Called them blind guides of the blind and many other things like that. No. As for me and my household, I will believe the word of God, not what false prophets will say about the word of God. Jesus was not beating around the bush. He wasn't leaving people guessing, and neither should we. He spoke very directly to them. Now notice the two things he says about them and about us in verse 34. Number one, he calls them a brood of vipers. What in the world is a brood of vipers? Brood simply means the children of a family. And it may not necessarily be a human family. You may talk about the spawn or the family. The brood means all the little youngins that come out of the family. What he's saying is you're offspring of vipers. Vipers was a particularly poisonous snake. One of them is mentioned in the book of Acts. Very poisonous, like a rattlesnake or like a cobra. What he's saying is you're just a bunch of snakes. But he just doesn't call them snakes. He says you're a brood of vipers, insinuating that they have the same evil nature as the great serpent himself, Satan. John the Baptist used the same word talking about the Pharisees earlier on in the gospel, and Jesus would use it himself on other occasions. Matthew 23 calls them a brood of vipers. John 8:44, again, in no uncertain terms, just in case one of them misunderstood him, he says, you are of your father the devil. You have the same evil nature as he does. He is a liar, a thief, and a murderer, and you are a liar and a thief and a murderer. As if to say, am I making myself plain? You have the same evil nature as Satan. Now, he is not just talking about the Pharisees here. He is giving us a lesson in psychology and anthropology. He is talking about us as well. We are sons of the devil. We are also brood of vipers. By nature, friends, we are sinful. Evil, wicked, in love with sin, and in hate with God. We inherit original sin. What's more, we inherit. Now, put on your seatbelts for this, folks. We believe in total depravity in this church. And I will speak as bluntly as the Lord Jesus did. When Jesus is saying you are a brood of vipers, he says you have the same nature as the devil. Has it occurred to you that each one of us in this room, we were born with a satanic nature? He's saying, now, aren't you getting a little hyperbolical? Aren't you exaggerating this? I could never exaggerate this. We are born with the same evil poison in our system as Satan. In fact, to use a modern analogy, we are not just brood of vipers, sons of the devil. We are clones of Satan. You know, they're talking about cloning and that you can take a little bit of DNA and reproduce it and develop a twin. We're actually clones of Satan. There is fundamentally, qualitatively, essentially no difference between us and Satan. We have far more in common with Satan than we do with God Almighty. We're made in his image, but been so deformed in that image, we more resemble Satan. We are born with sin in our system. We find it more natural to imitate Satan than we do God. We're brood of vipers, not children of God by nature. We're evil, wicked. We're clones of Satan himself. Has that ever really occurred to you? Look in the mirror and say, I really am a child of the devil. Of course, most people don't want to admit that. Oh, well, those hell's angels and bikers and people like that. Yeah, maybe they are, but no, all of us are hell's angels. We're all brood of vipers. One theologian said there's enough evil in the best person on earth to reproduce Satan number two. And he's absolutely right. Just like the brood of vipers is simply carrying on the family lineage. We are like that too. We're carrying on the family lineage of Satan himself. Now, the context of this is very poignant because they have accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. He is now accusing them not only being in league with the devil, but having the same devil nature. Now, it's a viper's nature to be evil and to do these things, but viper's nature is also to attack and to inject poison. And that's just what the Pharisees were doing, and that's just what we do. Funny, when it strikes, it comes out the mouth through what we say. And so that's what makes it poignant about what Jesus is saying. Brood of vipers, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and injects its diabolical poison. Secondly, Jesus doesn't spare the whip in saying, you being evil, you are evil, your nature is evil. For centuries, of course, even going back to the ancient Greeks, philosophers, and the man on the street corner has debated, is man basically good or evil? Or they come up with little combinations in between. Well, he's basically good with some evil, or he's basically bad with some good. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, man, woman is 100% evil to the core. Rock singer a few years ago had a song bragging about saying, I'm bad to the bone. Well, it wasn't just him that's bad to the bone. All of us. Bad to the bone, rotten to the core. Can I speak it more bluntly than the way I am right now? These are the words of our Lord Jesus. We are sons of the devil. We are 100% evil. We are evil. Not good with a little bad or bad with a little good. We are totally evil, rotten to the core. Now, as I said again, the great irony of this confrontation is that the wicked Pharisees dared to sit in judgment upon the only one that has ever been 100% pure and righteous and holy. And here they are. Who are they to sit in judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ? So Jesus actually exerts some of his prerogative by sitting in judgment on them and says, you being evil. Notice he does not include himself in that. You. And not just talking about the Pharisees, but all the Jews and all the Gentiles down to us today. He does not include himself in that. Nowhere does the wickedness of men's hearts show itself more wickedly than when it presumes to sit in judgment upon God himself. You say, who would ever do that? We do that today. Every time we doubt God, we challenge God, we question God's ways, we are sitting in judgment upon God, fundamentally not much different than the Pharisees. Now, in verses 34, 36, and 37, Jesus specifically applies these principles to their words. Verse 34, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like an old-fashioned water pump. You pump the handle and the water flows. Pure, clean, refreshing water. Or it comes out green and slimy and you want to spit it out because it's coming from a polluted cesspool, not pure and righteous. In other words, what comes out of the spout is what's in the ground. Jesus is saying what you're saying only indicates what's really in your heart. You can judge a man's heart by the words that come out of it. Our words reveal more about our real selves, brethren, than we realize. Secondly, verse 36, he gives this instruction about the idle words. He says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. Now, I used to think that the idle word here just simply means a flippant word or the what we might call small talk. Doesn't really amount to very much. It's what you say between innings or between major topics of conversation. You're not talking about religion or politics. You're just talking about the little things like that, the idle things, useless, unproductive. No, it means something more than that. I did a little research on this. The word idle words here literally means useless and unproductive. It just doesn't mean lies, blasphemy, obscenity, and profanity, or even silly talk and nonsense. It refers to something like the unguarded words that we say that are not of themselves explicitly rank and evil, but are just kind of sit in the unguarded moment, like when you lose your temper and something comes flowing out and now you know what's really in that person's heart. Or just something somebody says and he says, well, I wasn't thinking about it. It was just an unguarded thing. It's in those unguarded moments you can learn a lot about a person. Now, I've learned as a pastor that women pick this up a lot more than men. How many women, how many wives have wept and said, my husband said something just in passing and he didn't even think anything about it, but it wounded me and it shows me how uncaring he really is. You know, women pick up these unguarded statements more than men do. We men need to listen more closely to what our wives and mothers and friends are saying to us. You know, you don't have to be a psychologist to know the meaning of the word a Freudian slip. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Some unguarded thing that just kind of slips out. And you say, oh, I didn't really mean that. But the thing is, it comes out of your nature without you really thinking about it. That can reveal the real you. And Jesus says those kind of words will reveal what we really are, and we will be judged by God for those. By those words and for those words. God has a tape recorder going. Jesus says we will be judged or condemned by our words. Have you ever been taped without knowing it, and then someone later plays the tape back again, maybe as a gag to you or something like that? A few weeks ago, a friend of mine in Boston phoned and left me a phone message, and he talked for 2 or 3 minutes. He says, well, I've got to go now. I better hang up, and I'll talk to you again. Thing is, he didn't hang up. He pushed the wrong button on his phone, and then he let someone into his office for counseling and began to talk to her. And, you know, there's 5 minutes of the first 5 minutes of the counseling session on my recorder. Well, I was a little curious, so I decided to listen to it. Maybe I shouldn't have, but they didn't know that they were being recorded at that moment. When I phoned them back, I said, George, you didn't hang up the phone properly. And, you know, you could have said something that told me a lot about yourself in an unguarded, recorded moment. Some years ago, someone came up to me and said, well, Kurt, I heard you the other day. I said, what do you mean you heard me? He said, well, I heard you on the radio. I said, I wasn't on the radio. He said, oh, yes, you were. I said, I was? Yes. You remember you and those other Christians were out on the street down by the Capitol witnessing and handing out tracts? Well, someone from the radio station was there and recorded you. And I actually played it on the radio, like 10 minutes worth. And I said, oh, boy. I didn't even get my signed statement giving them permission. They said, no, they just went ahead. And I said, well, did I say anything embarrassing? No, you were a good example because you were witnessing for Christ. But, you know, that was a lesson to me. We've got to be careful of what we say, not just when we're in the pulpit or when we're prepared to say something, but in those unprepared, unguarded moments, those will tell us a lot about ourselves. Wouldn't you be embarrassed if I brought into the pulpit here a tape recorder and played back some of the things you may have said this last week? How would you feel about it? You'd be embarrassed. But God's got the tape recorder going of not just our plans, speeches, and sermons, but even the little things that we say, even by ourselves. And God will hold us accountable for every single one of them. Now, in the context, again, it's as if Jesus was saying to these Pharisees, God heard what you just said about me being on Satan's side, and you'll have to answer to God for that. To them, it was an accusation, but to God, it sealed their doom. Now, verse 37 also continues with this principle. He says, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. It will be played back. Not that we are saved or lost merely by those words, but because those words speak out of the abundance of our heart. They are evidence of what we really are. Good words show that we are good, we are right with God. We will be justified. Bad words, as a regular course of life, will show that fundamentally we're still wicked and evil by nature. And at the judgment day, those words will be used against us as confirming evidence that we were never really converted, but we died in our sins. By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. The second section in our passage this morning is verses 38 to 43. Confrontation between Christ and the opponents continues. They come and ask for a sign. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now this was looks like a polite way of addressing him. These were some of the other scribes and Pharisees. And they said, teacher, rabbi, we're speaking to you, rabbi to rabbi, members of the guild. Show us a sign. We want to see a sign from you. We've heard about you. Well, show us some signs. Sounds polite, doesn't it? But it really wasn't. For one thing, every scribe and Pharisee in the nation of Israel had already come out to see Jesus at one time or place, another place. He'd been traveling around. They'd come out to hear him. Everybody was talking about him. They had already seen enough miracles to get signs from him. So now they're asking for yet more, something else. They were not just saying, show us a sign, and Jesus was saying, well, sit over there, I'm going to go and heal some people, that'll serve as a sign to you. It was something else. What they were doing is kind of like the official ordination committee saying, you say you're the Messiah, okay, we demand you do a miracle right now to prove to us. We do it, demand right now, do it, prove to us. Can you see the audacity of this? Human beings demanding of God to do some trick for them, otherwise they won't believe in him. The audacity, the pride, the gall of these people. Come on, Mr. Jesus, prove it by jumping through our hoop. Pass our test and we will believe in you. As if Jesus had not given them enough signs already. The kind of sign that they were looking for, you read some of the ancient rabbinic books, would be something like, make the sun twirl around, or have a bunch of angels come parading across the sky, or do some little trick like that. Jesus never did tricks. Every miracle, every healing was for good and as an opportunity to give God glory, but wasn't little showman's tricks such as what they were asking for here, the gall of these people. But Jesus is the one that puts us to the test. We shouldn't put him to the test. And so we'd say, who do these people think they are? But wait a second. We imitate these scribes and Pharisees. Every time we disregard the Bible and we don't remember all the good things God has already done for us. And so we begin to doubt and whine and moan, oh, God doesn't really love me. Oh, things are really bad. And we forget about the past. We say, well, God, if you're still on my side, show me a sign and then I'll believe you and then I'll love you again. That's audacity. That's sin. That's imitating these people here. Who in the world do we think we are to sit in judgment on God and demand of him a sign as if he has not already done more than enough in our very lives? So be careful, brethren, about asking for signs. Or about those that want signs for leading and guidance. No, no, that's tempting God. That borders on the use of omens and divination. God just simply wants to trust him and to believe his word. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, the Jews seek for a sign, but the Greeks seek for wisdom. And one way of applying this today is, we will meet people that don't believe the gospel. They don't believe in God. You ever meet people like that? Joe, you've met them down there at the School of Messengers. Ah, prove to me there's a God. It's the same sort of thing here. The Pharisees are saying, prove to me, and then I'll believe it like that. The Jews wanted tangible signs. The Greek wanted this wisdom. Now, that's what you find people today. They either want tangible proof, or what you would call in philosophy empiricism, Brian, or they want some rational proof, rationalism, a lot of logic and logical proofs of the existence of God or the Bible's truth like that. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:22? The Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks for wisdom. But he says, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. We don't give them tangible proofs or logical arguments. We proclaim the word of God and say Jesus is the Messiah and rose from the dead. And that is sufficient grounds for their faith. Notice what Jesus also says in verse 39, his direct reply to them. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Again, he turns the table on them, calls them evil yet again. He also calls them adulterous. Well, they were adulterous. Flagrant immorality was in Israel at that time. They also were multiplying unbiblical divorce. And Jesus himself said an unbiblical divorce, and you follow that up with an adulterous second marriage. So they were an adulterous generation because of their easy divorce. But also something else. This was the nation of Israel. According to the Old Testament, Israel was to be God's wife. But now they're in league with the devil. They're showing that they are committing spiritual adultery with Satan. So Jesus accuses them of being adulterous. They're asking for a sign to prove that they did not really have faith. He says, and an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. As if to say, it's only an evil person that seeks after a sign. Now, do you see again what he's saying about human nature? He's saying, if you are evil, you'll ask for signs. If you're not asking for signs, that shows you have faith in what God says, and that shows that deep down you're not no longer evil. You've been transformed and your nature has changed. So he says the very fact that you're asking for signs proves that you're deep down you're still evil in your sins. And he says no more signs are going to be given to you, Lot, except one more. He says the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, they would knew what he was talking about here. What was the sign of Jonah? Well, you know the story of Jonah. He went into the belly of the fish and he came back out again. That's basically the sign. It was unexpected that a fish could swallow him up, and double unexpected that this fish could spit him back out again and he would live through it. And of course, this is talking about a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus, as he himself says in verse 40. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'm not going to go into the details of here. Does that mean that he was crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or was it Friday, and how many days and nights are we talking about? That's another point. We'll do that on a table talk one Thursday night. The point he is making is, Jonah went in and he came back out again, and that was a sign that convinced the people of Nineveh that this was a man of God and they better listen. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm going to give you a greater sign, but even then, you won't believe. Now, what Jesus is also saying here, amongst other places, he is laying all of his claims to being the Messiah, not just upon his miracles and his words, but upon the resurrection. We talked about that last Sunday night. All of his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, hung upon whether he would rise from the dead. If he didn't rise, he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, he was a false Messiah. So Jesus, as it were, was gambling with them. Gambling from their perspective, not from his. From his, it was a sure thing. But of course, what he's saying is, I'm going to rise from the dead. And if I don't rise from the dead, then you can dismiss me. Then you can say I was in league with the devil. But of course, if he rose from the dead, they'd have to swallow all their own words and come to believe in him. But they didn't. He mentions the Ninevites here. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. People of Nineveh, evil, wicked people. In fact, if you look at your ancient history, these were the most wicked, despicable people anywhere on the face of the earth at that time. And here comes one seemingly insignificant prophet, and a reluctant prophet at that, comes marching in and preaches, 40 days, you're all going to be destroyed. Guess what? They repent, they turn to God, and they believe that what he is saying is true. Revival broke out. What's the point that Jesus is making by this analogy? He says that these wicked pagans, in a way, are better than you religious Jews. They had one little insignificant prophet that was reluctant, and they believed him. I'm the Messiah. I'm not reluctant. I'm not insignificant. I'm doing all these miracles. Not just one coming out of the belly of a fish, but I'm doing all these miracles. They believed him, and you won't believe me. He was a stranger, came speaking a different language. I'm coming here speaking your own language. You don't believe me. Therefore, they will judge you. Here are the Jews. In fact, the very leaders in Israel, refusing to believe someone far greater than Jonah. As a footnote, let me make one little comment on that phrase in verse 41, a greater than Jonah is here. Have you noticed in this chapter that recurring phrase, one greater than? Those three places speak of the three offices of Jesus. Back in verse 6, one greater than the temple is here, someone greater than all the priests. Jesus is the great high priest. In this verse, he says, one greater than Jonah, someone greater than all the prophets. Jesus is the great prophet. And thirdly, in verse 42, he says, one greater than Solomon is here, Solomon the great king, someone greater than all the kings. In fact, the king of kings. So Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Back in chapter 11, Christ had said that the unbelieving Jews were worse than pagan Canaanites of Tyre and Sidon, who worshipped the false gods. And he says that they never repented. They would have repented had miracles been done for them. But you've got miracles and you're not repenting. You're worse than they are. He also said that you're worse than the homosexual rapists of Sodom and Gomorrah, who would have repented had they seen a miracle. Now, a similar principle is applied in this context of the Pharisees. He says the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you. And he says in verse 42, the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment and will condemn you. Who's this? Is this Queen of Sheba? Well, the Bible talks about her. I direct you to the Bible, not to the legends and to the movies about the Queen of Sheba. We don't know too much beyond what the Bible says. But it says that she came from a long way away. Verse 42 says she came from the ends of the earth, way deep down in Africa. She had heard something about this wise king. So she says, I've got to go and find out myself. She comes to Israel, sits down and listens to Solomon, half skeptical. But gradually, she's won over and she believes that he's the wisest man on earth. And so she gives great gifts to him, and he gives great gifts to her. And she goes back. It says that, you know, the spirit was taken out of her. She says, I'd never seen a man so wise as that. The point is, she came skeptical, but yet with enough open-mindedness to believe, and she was won over. She's going to condemn these religious leaders. They're all skeptical. And not only that, they don't come from Africa. They're right there. Jesus comes to their very backyard. What a contrast. The Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, rank pagans. But they believe the Word of God, and they believe God's messengers. And the Pharisees don't. What's that got to do with us today? You ever look at passages like this and try to somehow get out of an application for you or for people that you know? How do you get an application out of a passage like that for us today? Well, let me give you one. People in church today are kind of like the Jews back then. They've been born and raised in this. They go to church every Sunday. They read their Bibles. They go to Sunday school. They know these sort of things. And they begin to take it for granted. And so they don't really come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they begin to demand signs and shows, and they want something extra other than what God himself has already privileged us with. And then, lo and behold, someone comes into their church from a completely non-Christian background, like the Ninevites, like these others, doesn't know anything about the Bible, raised in an atheist family, but somehow has heard something about the gospel, someone on television, some radio person. And they come to the church, and the person gets gloriously and miraculously saved, immediately transformed overnight, and wants to sit and read the Word of God, and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and melts in an ocean of tears, and hugs His feet, and worships Him, and puts the church-going people to shame. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Ninevites are putting you to shame. The Queen of Sheba from deep down in Africa doesn't even know how to speak the holy language of Hebrew, comes here and believes in Solomon, putting you Jews to shame. And that's what happens in our churches here. In fact, we ought to be put to shame. I think we need more of the converted pagans coming in that don't know anything about the Bible, but they know that the Bible is true, and they're hungry for it, and yet we don't even bother reading it anymore. We need people like that to stir us up and to shame us. The last section of this morning's lesson is in verses 43 to 45. This section concludes this confrontation for the time being. It gets back to the subject of demons by talking about this unclean spirit going and coming back with more of them. What's he talking about here? Well, this is what started the whole discussion, and it concludes in the way that it began with this discussion of demonology. When you study the Bible about how Jesus cast out demons, you generally see a general pattern forming. Jesus casts out the demon, the person is healed, and then you get one of three reactions. Number one, that person that had the demon that was really in league with the devil is freed once and for all, and he follows in line, and he follows Jesus for the rest of his life. He's born again, his nature has changed. Not only is the demon out, but the Holy Spirit is in him. He's transformed once and for all. In fact, the door to Satan is bolted forever. Secondly, there are some people that the demons left them, but they end up being somewhat nonchalant about it. They go back to being an average Jew, going to the synagogue, raising a family, going to work, but they don't follow Jesus as Messiah. Thirdly, there are those that were delivered of the demons, but, as Jesus says in this case, the demon wanders around there looking for a place to live in. He comes back to that person and says, well, you know, the house is still empty. Jesus isn't in that person's house, so that's my house. I'm going to come back in. In fact, I'm going to bring a bunch of my friends with me, bring seven demons back with him, more evil than himself, and then they really begin to party in that person's life. Mary Magdalene had seven demons. The Gadarene demoniac had more than seven. You see, in this case, the door was not bolted, no new occupant, so the demon came back, brought more with him, and it ends up far worse than it was at the beginning. Now, the principle here applies to those that were demon-possessed, and to those that were never demon-possessed, but yet were still the brood of Satan. You see how the principle transfers here. How do we apply that to those people today? Well, there are those today that are born in sin. All of us born slaves and sons and daughters of the evil one. And then we're delivered from that. Something happens in our life. Christ comes in. The door is bolted to Satan. He's gone forever. The Holy Spirit inhabits us, and our life has been changed. A true Christian can never be demon-possessed or owned by Satan ever again. Second category. There are those people born in sin, and they begin to feel guilty, so they clean up their lives some. They go to church. But all of that is on the outside, nothing on the inside. The inside is still unoccupied. The demon may be out. There's been some external reformation, but the Holy Spirit is not there. And so what happens is now they look nice. They become nice religious people. There are those that reform on the outside temporarily. They look like a true Christian. They go to church. Oh, they're really just out there talking about the gospel, and they can recite the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and all these other things for a while. And then after a while, they kind of take all that religiosity, throw it in the garbage can on Monday morning, take it. I'll have no more to do this. And they go back to their evil ways. In fact, they go back worse than they were before they did this self-reforming. 2 Peter 2 talks about these sort of people, like the hog that had been washed up, and it goes back to wallow again in the mud, worse than ever. The dog that's all cleaned up goes back to roll around in its own vomit like that. Have you ever known people like this? They were never saved to begin with, but they went through a period of self-reformation, and they go to church and they carry a Bible as big as a suitcase under their arm, and they go to Billy Graham crusades, and they go to Bible studies, and they can recite the Westminster Confession and all this. And then after 6 months, you say, whatever happened to Billy, by the way? He said, oh, didn't you hear? No, what happened? Well, he started going to gay bars. Next thing you know, he's homosexual. And he's wearing a little badge. I'm gay and I'm proud of it. Next thing you know, he's also doing marijuana. Not only that, he's anti-Christian. He hates Christianity with a vengeance. Was it that Billy had gotten saved and now lost it? No. If he had gotten saved, he never would have lost it. His house was empty, and now more sins came in as a result, and he ends up worse than ever before. This is comparable to the apostasy of Hebrews 6. What's that got to do with in context here? You see, Jesus isn't just telling this incident about one incident. He's using this as a final blow to condemn the Jewish religious leaders. A parable might be also a parallel. You see, when you look at the history of Israel, where did it all come from? Abraham. Okay, what was Abraham? He was a Satan-worshipping pagan living back in Ur of the Chaldees, fundamentally no different than the other Gentiles. But God took him and changed him. And although there was a remnant of true believing Jews, on large, the nation of Israel was like the person in this story here. Oh, that they got reformed all right. But deep down, there was no place for the Messiah, and they ended up being worse than the Gentiles. I mean, what he said about the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, they end up being worse, and they prove it by rejecting their own Messiah. Let me study the Bible in this way, friends. Week by week, verse by verse, it's not just so that we will know about Jesus and the Pharisees back then. It applies to us now. We ought to read these sort of passages as a mirror and say, how would I have responded if I had been back there? Would I have been in league with the Pharisees and the scribes? Would I have been like that? You may say, oh, I'd never have said something like that. But wait a second. How we now respond to the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly how we would have responded back then. Are you responding coldly, nonchalantly to the Lord Jesus? Are you opposing Him? Or is this a temporary lull before you really go at against Him and you apostatize? Or are you actually falling in line and falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? So when we read this passage, we need to ask all of ourselves, how do we now respond to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, none of us can really point the accusing finger at the Pharisees, because in doing that, we accuse ourselves. They were wicked sons of the devil, but so are we by nature. Lord, examine us in the mirror of your word to let us know just where we stand. And also in that mirror, Lord, convince us again of the beauty and the splendor and the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His precious name that we pray. Amen.